Tape recorded message number TL112. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Our studies continue, beginning with verse 18. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 18. In message number, tape recorded message number TL51, I dealt with the meaning of the Greek word ekklesia. I dealt with the word kaleo to show you that this word, that's spelled K-A-L-E-O, to show you that this word occurs about 150 times in Scripture. One third of these, about 50 places, it means to invite or to bid, but that's a derived meaning. In 100 other places, it cannot mean to invite. It cannot mean to bid. It has to mean to name in the sense of positioning, in the sense of setting forth. The word ek means out. And an out-positioned one, an out-named one, was one who had a position out of another. And it's a governmental term. And it has to do really with the kingdom of the heavens. But it has been translated church. And when men read it, they believe that ecclesia means everything that they mean by church today. I remember a good many years ago that there was a report in Time magazine that it gave of the first assembly of the World Council of Churches. This was the first assembly of the World Council of Churches. And I quote now what Time magazine said back in 1948 about this. The greatest church meeting since the Reformation could not even agree on a definition of the word church. And that's the way it still is today, that no one can agree upon a definition of the word church. Now, the reason for this inability to agree can probably be found in the fact that the word church has no definition. And this statement can be verified by anyone who consults an unabridged dictionary. They will find what are supposed to be definitions, but they will find also that the word church is a fickle word, it's an ephemeral word, upon which no approximate meaning can possibly be fixed. It just means whatever anyone says that it means. Now, in the New Testament, we read of the church in the wilderness. That is the ecclesia in the wilderness. And that was an ecclesia that was in existence 1,500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ announced, "Upon this rock I'll build my ecclesia." All you need to do is to look at Acts 7:38 and you'll read about it there. Now, inasmuch as one of these ecclesias had been in existence, another was yet to be built, two distinct ecclesias are before us. If you call it churches, well, in order to understand either one of these churches, so-called, we must know from Scripture what a church is, what an ecclesia is. For no one has the right to speak concerning any ecclesia until he has an honest answer from the Bible to the question, what is an ecclesia? In spite of all their talk about it, God's people are without an answer to this important question. And if we had an honest answer to this question from the Word of God, I believe that the greater part of our problems and questions and difference of opinion in connection with this subject would quickly disappear. For it is utterly impossible for a logical mind to believe that the church in the wilderness, the ecclesia in the wilderness, and the ecclesia, the church which is his body, are one and the same. Yet how can we ever expect to understand the peculiar characteristics of these two ecclesias, or churches, until we first know what an ecclesia, that is, a church, is? It should be apparent also to the logical mind that such debatable questions as when did the church begin? And some say it began on the day of Pentecost, and others say it Acts 13, and others say it Acts 28:28. Well, that can never be settled until we know what an ecclesia is. What is a church? What are you talking about? There's a great deal of discussion always about, will the church go through the great tribulation? That can never be settled until we know what the church is. And we can never know what the church is until we know what a church is. Now, men build a building for public worship, and presto, they have a church. That building is a church. They organize a number of individuals, and again they have a church, whether it has a building or not. They receive others in their organization, declare that they're now in the church. Thus among men is a church. Among men, a church is a building set apart for worship. A church is a single congregation, or a church is a denomination. And some, not wanting to be caught with too definite a definition, they say that the church is the whole company of the redeemed in the present dispensation. Take all the redeemed, that's the church. Well, most of them, I guess, then are dead, and those that are living are maybe trying to carry on, but I know of no definition the Scripture denies as fully, as fatly, and as finally as this. For Acts 7:38 demonstrates that another company of redeemed, another dispensation, were called by the Holy Spirit the church in the wilderness. And if that's true, then how can the redeemed of the present time act as if the word church was descriptive only of them? Now, furthermore, there was a church, there was an ecclesia in Ephesus that was composed of those who worshiped Diana the Ephesians. The fact that any Bible reader could easily see if ecclesia had not been translated assembly, as it is in Acts 19:32, verses 39 and 41. That's the 19th chapter of Acts. You look it up in verses 32, 39, and 41. And three times there, ecclesia is translated by assembly. And it was just simply a group of those that worshiped Diana of the Ephesians. Now, we can understand at once why that heathen mob was called a church, an ecclesia, when we know what a church or an ecclesia is. And if we do not know, it will be best to hide these embarrassing facts then under the mistranslations. Now, a lot of difficulty in the study of this subject rests in the character of the word church. As I've already said, church is a word upon which no approximate definition can be fixed. The word church is a weasel word. It'll wiggle out of any trap that is set for it. It's a Humpty Dumpty word that means just what the user intends it to mean, neither more nor less. It's a dishonest word, as it never says the same thing twice. It's a chameleon which changes its color to suit its environment. The word church is a harlot among words, as it is related to no one idea, but willingly relates itself to any purpose for which men desire to use it. And thus, out here in California, we have churches of the devil. They call themselves that. We have what are called homosexual churches. And this is a word like any harlot that will just lend itself or sell itself to anyone that wants to use it. Now, men put this word in the Bible not because it represented or translated the Greek word ecclesia, but because they want to get their religious organizations in the Scriptures. What other conclusion can we come to when we see that they refused to translate ecclesia by the word church in Acts chapter 19 if this militated against them? Now, it's my conviction that every lover of the truth needs to confess his sins and the sins of his fathers in regard to this word church. For even those who claim to have advanced the high truth of Paul's epistles They need to recognize that we've walked contrary to God by our use of this perverted word. We who revel in Ephesians' truth and speak glibly about the church which is his body. Well, what truth can we have concerning this until such time as we have a scriptural definition of a church? It's nothing but hypocrisy to act as if we are in possession of some great truth expressed by this term. Now, the original of the word church is generic, that is, ecclesia. It's applied in Scripture to a certain class of things, and nothing else is ever called by this term. And when we know why a certain thing in a class is called ecclesia, what characteristic a thing must have to warrant it being called by this name, we will then be in possession of a true definition of the word ecclesia, and we can think upon it every time we come upon the word church. An acquaintance one time told me that his denomination was the church that Christ built. I told him, you can't even prove from Scripture that your denomination is a church, let alone prove it's the church. And that confused him, so he refused to discuss the matter any further. He had no definition of a church, no conception of what a church is. For if he knew the scriptural definition, he would never again claim such an exalted place for his denomination. Our Lord did not say, upon this rock I'll build my church, and meant all of these religious organizations that exist on every hand today. He was not speaking about a company of true believers. He was speaking about outcalled men that would stand as his outcalled ones. And he said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Men could take these outcalled ones and put them to death so that they would be in the state of death as represented by the word Hades. But he would raise them from the dead and set them right upon the 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice how it goes on here. I'll give unto thee, not to Peter, but to the men who confessed that he was Jesus, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. These men to whom this had been given by divine revelation, it isn't just to Peter. Peter is only the spokesman. What was true of him was true of 10 others also. I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Key was a great symbol of authority, always the symbol of authority. It's the badge of power, authority. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. To show that they had a position out of God, a position out of Jesus Christ, and they were the outcalled, the outpositioned ones, not out of the world, but out of God and out of Christ, that they were the ecclesia of God and the ecclesia of Christ. They could bind a thing on earth and have it bound in heaven, and loose the thing on earth and have it loosed in heaven. And here now, after this great revelation, he charged he, his disciples, that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Those that knew it, that had the truth, he charged them, and the Greek word here would mean he charged them with great severity. They will be disloyal to him. They will fail to obey his directives if they now tell any man that he is the Messiah, the thing that they know that God has revealed to them, they are stopped in telling it. And why? Because he's getting very near to the time of his death, and the real witness, the real testimony is to be made after he has risen from the dead. For to believe in a Messiah who performed miracles was a simple matter, but to believe in one who had risen the dead was a more difficult matter. And so all testimony here is stopped, and they are to tell no man that Jesus is the Christ. All witnessing stops. But we read here that from that time forth Jesus began to show his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, but be raised again the third day. It's all there in the picture. Not just that he should suffer, not just that he should be killed, but he should be raised again the third day, and he tells them in advance, you see, that these chief priests and scribes, who were the rulers in Israel, that they would be killed and raised again the third day. And then Peter took him, and I judge this means took him to one side and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. This isn't going to happen to you. How can you talk like this? But he turned, and he said unto Peter, and seems like it looking beyond Peter, he saw Satan back of this, and said, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Seems to me here that Peter was saying, Eliminate all ideas of crucifixion. Eliminate all ideas of dying. Eliminate all ideas of resurrection. This is not going to be. And our Lord said, You get behind me, Satan, for thou savorest. You smell not of the things that be of God. There's none of the fragrance of God in this, but those that be of men. And then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, then let him deny himself. You see, this is not self-denial, just denying yourself ice cream and candy and nothing like that. If any man will deny himself, it's just a case of, you know, Peter denied his Lord. He should have denied himself. If any man will deny himself and take up his cross, the great symbol of shame, you see, you see a man carrying a bag, a certain uniform, that means he's a mailman. Just that bag will identify him. That leather bag, which has been characteristic of mailmen ever since I was a boy. Well, what would it be in Palestine if you'd have seen a man carrying his cross? Now, it wasn't just to carry a burden. This was to carry a symbol of shame. To see a man carrying his own cross meant that this man had been guilty of some heinous crime. This was a method of execution that was reserved for slaves and those who had committed especially vile crimes. And just to see a man carrying his cross meant that it was a terribly shameful thing. And yet they had to take this. And follow me. For whosoever will save his life, and that's his soul, shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For these things have to do, we might say, with the comforts of life. These things, we may say, have to do with the status of men, the honor of men. And men might seek to save these things. But there's no value in this. You're just going to lose it. And our Lord here is proclaiming a path of suffering. Then he says, For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, his own self, his own life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Because he declares the Son of Man shall come in the glory of the Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Then he makes the declaration, verse 28, Truly I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What is meant by the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Some would say that this means the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, it just so happens that in regard to this, Our Lord stated this in three different ways. The very same thing, but by three different inspired men, is stated in three different ways. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 1, he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Some of them standing here will not taste of death till they've seen the kingdom of God come with power. Then if you go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 27, he says, I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, that which is called the Son of Man coming in his kingdom in Matthew is called, just plainly, Son of Man coming in the kingdom of God, and spoken of just as the kingdom of God in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 27. So one makes the other clear. One makes it plain. It does not have to do with the second coming of Christ, but it has to do with the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. There were 12 men standing here, and before very long, one would be dead by his own hand. That was Judas. But 11 of these men would live to see the kingdom of God come. All they had to do was to live to see that kingdom come, like in the blade stage of growing grain, and they saw that. They actually saw that, beginning with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but especially with the events that took place on the day of Pentecost. They saw the kingdom of God come with power. And they saw it advance from the blade stage to the ear stage. And quite a few of these men lived to see this. And all he said is that some of you standing here will not taste of death, will not experience of death. Now I know that this has been referred to the transfiguration, but that would have the Lord making the ridiculous prophecy that some of 12 men would live for 6 days. They see that was the ones that lived, and only three of those saw the events on the Mount of Transfiguration. But now we come to this matter of the Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John. Now remember, just three were elected out of the 12 for this experience. So it was Peter and then the two brothers, James and John. And he brought them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, so that they had a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of that glory that he had given up. This was the glory of the Jehovah of the Old Testament. The very glory that Isaiah saw when he saw Jehovah high and lifted up and his train filled the temple, and he said, I have seen Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. So he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Moses was Israel's great lawgiver. Elijah was Israel's most honored and greatest prophet. And lo and behold, they see Moses and Elijah talking with him. And then answered, or then said Peter, as we would say it, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us make here three tabernacles. This Greek word tabernacle standing, three centers of activity. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elias. See, the idea here is like there might be three men go into partnership. And they get a building in which they're going to do the work, and then all three of them have an office. Now, this office becomes their center of activity, where everything centers, you see. And this was the idea in the word tabernacle. It was a tent. And seems like it came out of military practices because the general was the only one that had a tent. That was always the headquarters where all the activity centered. And so Peter says, let's build here three tabernacles. I don't think he was thinking of anything elaborate, but he wanted to capture this scene and hold it, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he gave Moses and Elijah a place right along with the Lord. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, now here's another miracle of the voice, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I like that, and the answer of my heart is, yes, I'm well pleased with him too. I find my delight in him. Where it says, hear ye him, yes, I'll be glad to consider every word that he spake, every word that he said. I'll study it. I'll seek to honestly interpret and understand it. I'll do this. That's the answer of my heart to that statement that came from the heavens. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. So if he said anything that would change Moses, if he said anything that would change in any way what Elijah had said, even though that this was Israel's great lawgiver and Israel's greatest of all prophets, they were to accept it. Now hear him. And when the disciples heard this voice, they fell on their face, for they were sore afraid. Well, Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Good many years ago, I wrote a little tract on the subject of Jesus only. And I suggested that not till we come to a place that organizations and ministers and leaders and everything else gets out of the picture, and for once we see Jesus only, Jesus the Savior of sinners, born to be a Savior, the very one whose name was to be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The very one who was in the form of God. The very one who was God manifest in the flesh. This one that no man knows but the Father. This one that we can't even comprehend or understand. We've got to come to a place where all of the arguments of men and all the discussions of men and all of their conflicting claims, everything is out of the picture, and we see no man save Jesus only. Well, that ended the vision. As they came down the mountain, Jesus charged them, tell the vision to no man. Now, that is a very important statement right there. Tell the vision to no man, for this was a vision. And visions are not made of actual objects. So someone says now, while Elijah was alive, but Moses was dead. Well, this was only a vision. It just says there appeared there. And since he said, tell the vision to no man, I'll take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will believe that this was a vision. And while a vision can be just as actual when it's given by the Lord as if the actual men were there, yet this was a vision. And so once again, all testimony is stopped. He says, you've seen this wonderful thing. You now know more about me than any other men have ever known. But you tell this to no man. Don't even repeat what you have seen until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. That's the same as we had in 1620, where he charged his disciples they should tell no man that Jesus was the Christ. And now the three of them have light and truth. He tells them to tell this vision to no man, not even the other disciples, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now his disciples ask him, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Why do they say that Elijah must first come? Well, Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Now this is put in the future. And there will yet be a time, and I believe it will be when God intervenes and after God has injected himself, that Elijah will appear and he will restore all things. I believe that he will restore every Israelite to his tribe. And he will restore all of the borders of the tribes. He will establish the borders of the lands. He will restore the temple worship. And this is all to be a part of the kingdom of God. And Elijah shall indeed come first and restore all things. But he said, I say unto you that Elias has come already. Now, since we know from the word of God that John the Baptist was not Elijah, because when they said, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. There is only one possible honest way of interpreting this. And that is to understand this, that one in the character of Elijah, that is an Elijah. You know, oftentimes when a nation gets divided, we'd say, well, what the nation needs is a Lincoln. What the nation needs is this or that, some great man who has done some great thing that has led the people and so on. And what they needed was an Elijah. So an Elijah had come already, and they knew him not. Done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist did not restore all things. In fact, he really didn't restore very much, let alone all things. And Elijah truly shall first come in advance of the actual personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will restore all things. And yet, John the Baptist was so much in the character of Elijah, and so much like Elijah that you could call him an Elijah, and they rejected him. When they were come to the multitude, there came unto him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Now, this is not easy to understand here. It's a crux of interpretation that everyone has to bear, and yet there are ideas that I believe that will help us to understand this. Now, remember that all of these miracles had an end. They had a goal, and the goal was the confirmation of the witness. It was never the purpose of these miracles just that someone would be healed, but it was confirmed the testimony that was being given. Now, already he's charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he's Jesus the Christ. And he's told the three that they're to tell the vision to no man. So why were they trying to perform this miracle? Miracles have to do with the confirmation of the witness. If the witnessing has been stopped, then why are they trying to perform this? And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me, you see. And Jesus rebuked the devil and departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? Jesus said, because of your unbelief, that is, because of your lack of faith. That's why you couldn't cast him out. If you had taken me at my word and responded accordingly, you wouldn't even have tried this. You had authority over unclean spirits, but that was in connection with a witness. Now you're trying to exercise this when you have no witness to give, when all witness has been stopped. You've just failed to take me at my word and respond accordingly. Now, I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now, if God had ever told me, move that mountain, I give you authority to do it, then I can have faith no matter how weak it is, like a grain of mustard seed, but I've got to have the word of God to go on, and I don't know of any mountain that God wants moved. Now, he was speaking here of an actual mountain. But I don't believe that God wants me to move any mountain. Now, you say if it's figurative. All right. If it is figurative, then I'll take these things one thing at a time. And I will search the mind of God and the will of God to see if it's his will for this dispensation. But I've got to make sure that God has spoken. You see, God never said to me, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, cast out demons, raise the dead. If he had, I'd do it. Because when he makes a command, he gives part of fulfillment. So this is what it talks about. Faith is a grain of mustard seed. But he says, this kind goeth not out by prayer and fasting. And he gives them this now, that fasting has to do with a denial of self, and they weren't doing this, and prayer has to do with communion with God. And if these men had denied themselves and communed with God about this, then maybe they could have relieved the condition, but it took prayer and fasting to do it. Now, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And on the third day he shall be raised again, and they were exceeding sorry. Well, I would have been too sorry that he had to go through this, even though resurrection was in the picture. Now, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, does not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented them. That is, this word prevent here means he really went ahead of them. For to vent is to go out, and pre means before. And the old English word prevent means go ahead. He went ahead of them, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom did the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own sons or of strangers? Peter said, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the sons free? And it is sons, not children. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, we don't want to offend them, to go out of the sea and cast an hook. Take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. And for those who insist that the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, let them do this. In some hour of need, in some time of need, let them just cast a hook into the sea and catch a fish, and find in that fish a piece of money. This shows that omniscience of the Lord. One is inclined to think that there had been a time when some traveler, leaning over a boat, holding a coin maybe to pay his fare, had dropped this coin into the sea. And a fish, seeing it fluttering down, had swallowed it. The Lord watched that fish, and he's the ruler of all nature, and he caused that fish to come to the hook. It's a majestic miracle, a marvelous miracle. It's not a superficial thing, but a most wonderful thing performed by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, he who has complete control over nature. Well, at the same time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The idea is just who, when the kingdom of heaven's a reality, then who is the greatest there? Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You got to be turned around and become as little children. Now, what is the chief characteristic of a child? Well, a child believes what it's told and trusts the one that tells them. Tell a child almost anything. And whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, that same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. One who has taken me at my word and responded accordingly, one who has believed me and trusted me, whosoever shall receive one. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, and he's referring to the disciples who believed in him, better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck than he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses. That's the cosmos, that's the world system of which mankind is so prominent. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must need be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Now he says, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee. Now your hand or your foot is never going to offend you. Hand has to do with your work, your service. Foot has to do with your walk, your path in life. If these things cause thee to offend, then cut them off. Cut them off. I knew a man that was a bartender. He said, I don't like this job. And he says, I just don't believe that I can be a bartender and continue to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, I think I would agree with you. And he cut it off. He gave up that walk, that work. So I've had people tell me, well, good night, if I would believe and preach what you believe and preach, be the end of my ministry. And his very service is causing them to offend. Yes, be better to enter into life halt or maimed. Life is the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, man was cut off this way. Our Lord is using very strong illustrations rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Now remember, that thing that's at the end of your arm will not cause you to offend. It can't make a move apart from you. It can't make a move apart from the brain that directs it. That thing that's at the end of your leg called a foot, that'll never cause you to offend. But there's many a time when a man thinks he's got a service to perform, a life to live, a work to do, and this causes him to offend. You'd better cut that off. He says, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Now this is the Greek word aionist. It has to do with a fire that proceeds from God. And it is not everlasting, it is not eternal in that sense of the word, but it is something that flows right from God. Now if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. But that little orb that's in your head will never cause you to offend. But what you see might cause you to offend, what might be so attractive to you. For thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the fires of Gehenna. So he says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. These little ones that believed in him, for they were mere babes. For I say unto you that in heaven, their messengers, their angels, do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For these were the 12 disciples and the other disciples who had believed in him, and they had the ministry of angels. Then he declares that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save, come to save that which was lost. He says, how think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth in the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep, 99 which went not astray. He said, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones shall perish. And he was speaking about the disciples that believed in him, in reference to the little ones. Now, this passage about the lost sheep is a very prominent study, especially as it's dealt with in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 15. When we come to that Gospel, that will be the place for the full meaning and the full exposition of this, as it's only dealt with very sketchily here. And yet the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, and those that failed to take that position could not expect to partake of his ministry. Well, that's the end of my time and the end of this study, and it's been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.